If you have your Bibles, if you'll open with me to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in front of you, and I encourage you to take it and follow along with me as we look at the Scriptures this morning. Jeremiah chapter 11. This morning, as you notice, is Communion Sunday, the first Sunday of the month. So we'll enjoy time of fellowship with our Lord through the supper. Prior to that, we want to look at Scripture for a few moments. I thought it was a beautiful rendering of Jeremiah chapter 11, the words of the prophet, which are also recorded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, about being a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb led to the slaughter, as Jeremiah states. Chapter 11 is an interesting chapter. It begins with a lot of enthusiasm, as this young man, Jeremiah, talks in verses 1 through 5 of his excitement of carrying the message of God. And it ends with not enthusiasm, but more tragedy, I suppose. He was excited and happy about going in to do what God told him to do. You'll notice that in verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read those verses, but look at verse 5, if you will. The Lord winds up what he says, "Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today." Jeremiah answered, "Amen, Lord. That is, so be it." Jeremiah was excited and enthusiastic about taking God's word and God's message to the Israelites. But you go all the way through the chapter, which we'll do in just a moment, and you see words of gloom and doom. The prophet gives a detailed history of the people's sin. He also speaks of God's judgment and wrath upon that sin. We'll look at that in just a moment. But you come to verse 18, and you'll notice that the conspiracy to walk away from Jehovah extended way beyond simply breaking God's law. It went to assaulting the prophet himself. The people in that day of God, the people, the Israelites, who said they loved the Lord, who said they followed the Lord, didn't. And God waited and waited and waited, and he sent prophet after prophet, and they declined to listen. Until finally his judgment fell by sending the people off to captivity in Babylonia. But in this day, Jeremiah stood alone. He was a prophet to warn God's people to turn away from sin. And they subsequently refused over and over again. So as Jeremiah began this chapter, excited and enthusiastic about getting God's word to the people, it concludes with a conspiracy against him. People don't want to hear God's word. In fact, they don't want to hear the messenger. So they want to get rid of Jeremiah. Look at verse 18. "Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at the time he showed me what they were doing, I had been a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize what they had plotted against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" Jeremiah began the chapter enthusiastic, but the chapter ends with him as a lamb led to the slaughter. That's kind of a picture of the Christian life. As Paul would later quote in the book of Romans, the Christian life is a realization of recognizing you are a sheep led to the slaughter. It doesn't sound very popular. I think in many circles we look forward to things going up. I look forward to a pay raise. I look forward to a wedding, a birth of a child, all those wonderful, significant events in life. But in the Christian life, God's goal for us is to become more like Jesus. And there's a great deal of dying involved in that. We're called to die to ourselves. We're called to die to our passions, our desires, our anger, our bitterness, all those things that have a tendency to circulate inside of our hearts. The Lord says, come and die. If you lose your life, you will find it. If you put yourself last, you'll be first. There is a sense in the Christian life that I've got to give up. And there are many deaths to be died in the Christian life, especially in the ministry. That's what Paul would quote later on. We are like sheep led to the slaughter. And I don't know about you, but I don't like that imagery. It doesn't suit me, especially as an American. Tendency to buck against that, want our way. We don't want to be walked over. We don't want to be sheep or lambs led to the slaughter. That seems so out of control. And we like control. I know I do. But that's the Christian life. Here's Jeremiah living it out in front of us. I want you to notice a couple of truths from this passage very quickly before we take the Lord's Supper this morning. First one is the history of the sin and rebellion of God's people. The history of the sin and rebellion of God's people. Because once again, that's what chapter 11 is. It's a categorization of what God's people have done to lead them into exile. Look at verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of the covenant and tell the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. The terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Ever since God led his people out of the Egyptian bondage, he said, you are in covenant with me. If you obey me, if you act accordingly and realize that I'm present amongst you, you will live. And not only will you live, but you will enjoy an abundant existence. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. See the history involved there? God's people have a long history of disobedience, of ignoring God, of hearing His word and maybe obeying for a while, but then letting it go. Once again in verse 9, then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. So in verse 1 and verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 9, the prophet gives us a catalog of the history of God's people. And I don't know about you, but when I read those verses, I can see my own life. And I suppose the material point is this: Israel's history is our history when it comes to sin. Over and over again, we fall. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And if you take a look at your history, I know I took a look at mine this past week and even this morning afresh and new, I don't like what I see. I see a lot of areas of disobedience. I see a lot of areas where I have ignored God. I see areas where I listened for a while and I was touched and moved, but then went back to my old ways. So Israel's history is our history. That's why Romans 3 says there's not one good, not even one. The Bible says we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior. None good, no, not one. The history of God's people's sin is our history. Now there's a second truth I want you to notice. That is not only the history of sin, but this passage presents the intensity of God's hatred for sin and His consistent judgment of it. Look with me at verse 3. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant. Verse 8. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, that they did not keep. Look at verse 11. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Verse 14, he tells Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. Later on in verses 16 and 17, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with a fruit-bearing form. But with the roar of a mighty storm, He will set it on fire, and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty who planted you has decreed disaster for you, because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done evil and provoked me to anger by burning incense to Baal. The God is a God of love and mercy, and joy. He's also a God of wrath. He hates sin. That's the bad news. We're sinners. You know, our theme for Vacation Bible School this week was finding our riches in Christ Jesus. And that is a good theme. But what is inextricably bound to that theme is finding not only our riches, but our refuge in Christ Jesus. Because the Bible says because of our sin, there's a wrath that is poured out against sin. Romans 6:23 says that. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isaiah 59 says that. It says your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. God hates sin. He hates it to the point where He tells Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. He hates it to the point where He says, I don't want to listen to what they say. God is a God of love and mercy, but He's also a God of justice. In fact, the two are bound together. He's loving because He's just, and He's just because He's loving. But He hates sin, and He will not tolerate sin. So that leaves the material point, and that is the intensity of God's hatred for sin hasn't changed. It's not like God hated sin in the Old Testament, and He's this lovey-dovey God in the New Testament. No. I think that's why we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira right at the very beginning of the New Testament. So that God would remind us there in the book of Acts when the church was just starting that my character, God speaking, my character has not changed. I will not tolerate sin. I'm simply displaying more grace and mercy. It isn't that I've become less holy. It isn't that I've reduced my level of wrath. It is that I have become more merciful and gracious and kind. Don't take it for granted. So we have a history of sin and rebellion against God. We have the intensity of God's hatred for sin. I will call down curses. And God did that with His people. He warned them and warned them and warned them, and finally they ended up in exile. He judged. The Bible says we reap what we sow. If we sin and we sin and we presume upon God and His kindness, we pay the penalty. We pay the penalty eternally, thinking that we're saved when we don't see any change or repentance, and we're really lost. But we have the history of sin and rebellion. We have the intensity of God's hatred for sin. But I want you to notice one last thing, and this is the most important thing as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. The certainty of Jeremiah's hope in the Lord alone. See, it's bad news when you look at your history, you look at your sin. The Bible says if we've broken one commandment, we break them all. The Bible says we all stand condemned and guilty before God, every one of us, pastor and people alike. The Bible says we're going to face wrath as a result of that. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. It's presupposed that we're already perishing. But we don't perish if we receive Jesus. That's why John 3:36 says that Jesus came in order that whoever believes in Him and obeys Him, the wrath of God will not abide on him. Romans 1 makes it clear the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven. And you know how that is? We talked about that a long time ago when we looked at Romans. It showed and manifested chiefly in unbelief. Unbelief. But there's a history of sin and there's an intensity of God's hatred for sin, and that can make one feel pretty hopeless. Except for this little question that appears in verse 15. I want you to notice it with me. It's really the text of the sermon. Verse 15. In the midst of all of this history of sin, in the midst of these words of judgment and wrath, there is a question. He says, what is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? That's a very, very significant question. See, the people of God would come and go and come and go and come and go in the temple. And they would offer sacrifices for sin. But it was very casual. And here we look at the context of this passage, and there is a sense of history where there's sin after sin after sin and rebellion and unbelief. but also wrath. God says, I hate sin, I'm going to deal with it. And then he asked that question, can you come and come and come like this and just offer sacrifices? Can sacrifice take away or avert or divert your judgment? Well, the answer is no and yes. I read that question and I think, you know, what kind of sacrifice could I give to erase my sin? What kind of sacrifice? What can I do to get rid of every thought, every word, every deed I've ever done or ever will do that pollutes my soul in front of God? There's nothing. No amount of sacrifice that I could ever offer would satisfy the wrath of God. No amount of good deeds, no amount of sacraments from the church, no amount of practice in terms of what I would consider righteous deeds could get rid of my history. It's all there. Just as recent as yesterday and this morning. The Bible says our lives reek with sin. In fact, the Bible says that our righteousness is like a filthy rag in front of a holy God. Now that's really amazing when you think about it. Times that you thought you had your best moment. Times where you thought, you know, my good outweighed my bad. God looks at every one of those times and says, it's filthy. It's just like an oily rag. And there is really no inherent righteousness there. If you look at your life and try to imagine something that you could offer, to eliminate the stain, not just of those sins that are visible, but those sins that are invisible, things that come out of our heart. The Bible says we can never do it. And that becomes clear in the context of this chapter. My history is deep. But you know, even as a minister of the gospel, the depth of it isn't anything that's on public record. It goes all the way down to the thoughts of heart. It goes all the way down deep to those areas of idolatry that I know of in my own life, that nobody else, not even my wife, knows about. There's areas where my heart is not committed to Him. I could never pay the penalty for all of my sins. Too much history. Too many things gone wrong. Too many areas where you turn the other way, look the other way. One side or the other. Too much wrath. Way too much. Can any sacrifice take away your punishment? Can any sacrifice divert your punishment? The answer is no. The answer is no for you, and the answer is no for me. There is no way to appease the wrath of God. There's no way to get rid of your history. There's no way to eliminate all those things that have happened to you as a result of somebody else's sin. And you can go through your life trying to avert the punishment, trying to suppress the reality of it, trying to correct it yourself and generate some degree of righteousness where you can stand before God, or you can admit the truth that there is no way to pay or to avert this punishment, this wrath that is coming so swiftly. But I did say the answer is no and yes. Let me read the question again. What is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many? Can consecrated meat, or as another version has it, can a sacrifice take away your punishment? The answer is yes. But that sacrifice isn't anything that you could ever do It isn't anything that you could ever offer. It is the offering that God Himself made in Jesus Christ. And that's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him," not whoever does something to measure up to His love. Romans says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I love 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Forgive me. I think in every one of us there's a desire to be righteous. But until you understand the depth of the impossibility of being righteous, that only Christ can provide the righteousness that God demands and we lack, and only He can provide. Only Christ can provide it. The Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible says that we become the righteousness of God. And that blows my mind, that God not only wants to forgive my sin, not only does He want to erase the history, but He wants to make me inherently righteous because of what Jesus did. Now that is the substance of John 15, when Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends." He not only wants to make us righteous, He wants to make us the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ Jesus. That's like saying, "I don't just want to take you into my house, feed you and clothe you and keep you out of the elements. I want to make you my son or my daughter. I want to make you a part of me, my flesh and blood." That's what God does with us. That's how much He loves us. That's what this supper represents. Greater love hath no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. I invite you to come this morning, eat and drink, and remember that though there is certain history in your life and my life, certain wrath and hatred against sin, that we have not only riches, but a refuge in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him, I want to challenge you this morning to ask Him into your heart and to forgive you of your sins and to keep on forgiving you of your sins and to give you the grace and me the grace to actually believe that not only are our sins forgiven, but we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we practice that as we commune with Him spiritually today in this supper. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the biblical character of Jeremiah. Father, we thank You that we started out strong and faced many, many adversaries and difficulties, that through his dying, he lived. Father, in the same way, I pray that we would recognize today, in spite of our past, in spite of our history of sin, in spite of the wrath of God against sin, because of what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary 2,000 years ago, we too will live. And we can enjoy the freedom of being sons and daughters of God. Father, thank You for this weekend that represents freedom in our nation. Thank You all the more for this supper. It represents freedom in the soul. Give us that freedom and forgiveness of sins. Give us grateful hearts in light of it as we take the supper this morning and acknowledge Your presence and Your communion and fellowship with us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.